angelic beings, possibly, to the seraphim or the cherubim. This interpretation would fit with the numerous other angelic beings that are described in the book of Revelations, especially in Revelations 4, 6 through 9, chapter 5, 6 through 14, and 19, 4 through 5. The third, and by the way, let me tell you why I have difficulty with the second interpretation. First of all, whenever you read the scriptures where the seraphim and the cherubim are concerned, they're always referred to as living creatures. They're never called angels. A lot of people like to call them angelic beings, but the scripture certainly doesn't do that, and that's one reason I have problems with the second interpretation. The third possibility comes from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, which says this: "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Now, this could possibly explain the seven spirits of God. Number one, the Spirit of the Lord. Two, the Spirit of wisdom. Three, the Spirit of understanding. Four, the Spirit of counsel. Five, the Spirit of power. Six, the Spirit of knowledge. And last, number seven, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Now, that could possibly be an explanation for the seven spirits. But unless the Lord convinces me otherwise, and that could happen, then the first interpretation, that the seven represents the perfection of the Holy Spirit, that just seems to me like the most natural interpretation, the most likely interpretation. All right. I don't know if that answered your question positively. I don't know if you're set in your mind as to whether you know which one of these interpretations is the one you would embrace. It really doesn't matter. Now we're going to go on to the next question. Well, who are the seven stars? Now, the seven stars that Jesus mentions in verse 1, and he answers the question, John answers the question in Revelations 1:20 when he tells us that the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, okay? Well, all that brings us back to the question, well, just who are the seven angels of the seven churches of Asia Minor? Some say that they were angelic beings who represented the churches, just as angels represent nations in the 10th chapter of Daniel. Now, that's one explanation. Still others say, well, they are the pastors of the churches. But I think that explanation leaves a lot to be desired, especially in terms of scriptural support. And then there are those who believe that these were human messengers who received these letters from the hand of John while he was on the Isle of Patmos, and then they hand-delivered them back to the individual churches. Once again, the same Greek word, angelos, what does it mean? Do you remember? I mean, by now we all ought to know. Messenger. It either means messenger or angel. But whether it's angel or messenger or pastor or whatever it is, the first meaning, the first word, angel, is the most prominent one used in the book of Revelation. And although the letters are addressed to angels, whether they are pastors or messengers or actual angels, what's really important here is that the contents of these letters are clearly intended for every believer in the churches, no matter who they are addressed to or who delivered them. Now, that's the different interpretations about who the seven spirits of God are and who the seven stars are. And once more, let me reiterate that I believe the seven spirits of God represent the Holy Spirit in all his perfection, and the seven stars represent the seven messengers who took these letters back to the different churches. Now, that's my position. Perhaps you agree with it, perhaps you don't. Now, like he did in addressing Ephesus and Thyatira, the first thing that Jesus mentions to this church that he says, I know your deeds. Well, you can't hide anything from him who is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. He knows everything that we know. And he knew it before we ever knew it. He knew it before the foundations of the earth. He knows our works. And he knew this church's works as well. And he knew that they were dead. So he says, I know that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Now, that's pretty amazing. That is pretty amazing. This is the only church that our Lord does not commend in any way. He has nothing good to say about this church. And I got to tell you, as I was studying through this, well, when we get to the end of these studies on the seven churches of Asia Minor, you know, I can't help but think about our own church and where we're at. I wonder how the Lord would address us. Of course, I'm not going to get into that right now, but I wonder sometimes, would he have good things to say about us or not? So far in our study, we've seen a church that's left its first love. Which one was that? Do you remember?
Ephesus,
right. All right, and then the next one we saw, the one that had suffered a great deal, which one was that? Smyrna, right? Jesus had nothing bad to say about Smyrna. And then one that was worldly, which one was that? Pergamum. And then one we looked at last week that tolerated sin, especially the sin of Jezebel. That was Thyatira, right? Yet Christ commended all of these churches in some way, but now we have a church that our Lord says is dead. And he has no commendation for them whatsoever. Just what do you think he meant? And what do you think constitutes a dead church? This church had a reputation for being alive to all the outsiders. This church must have looked great. Must have looked great. And I'm sure they looked spiritually vibrant on the outside, but they were actually spiritually lifeless, dead. Much like the Pharisees over in Matthew 23 who looked great on the outside, but on the inside they were what? They were full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. So what was so dead about this church? What was it that needed to be revived? One commentator said there was no indication of persecution or trouble from any outside forces, and neither was there any mention of heresy within, in contrast to some of the other churches. Things seemed to be peaceful and religiously correct in this church. Perhaps it was a church that some would call as too good to be true. Its religiously proper appearance may have only meant that it had fully and silently compromised with the truth and the pagan society around it. Here's how G.B. Card describes this church. He says, It was the perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. Now, I don't know what the major controversial issues of the time were in and around the Church of Sardis, but if my guess is right, I bet it had something to do with sin. Whatever those sins were, my guess is that they didn't deal with them because they didn't want to offend anyone. We have churches like that today. They don't teach about the depravity of man. You know why? Because it's offensive. They don't teach that man without Christ is dead in trespasses and sin. Why? Because it's offensive. They don't teach that sin separates us from God, and that without Christ, men will surely spend an eternity in hell. Why? Because preaching on hell is offensive. I tell you, you can fill a church with cotton candy theology. You tickle the ears of its members and lead them straight to hell. Never mention sin. Just tell people what they want to hear. Tell them about how great they are. Rather than how offensive their sin is to a holy God. And without Christ, they have no hope of salvation. Those things are offensive to unregenerate people. George Ladd defines this church as a picture of nominal Christianity, outwardly prosperous, busy with the externals of religious activities, but devoid of spiritual life and power. Paul describes churches like this in 2 Timothy 3:5 when he says that they hold to a form of godliness yet deny its power. I heard or read, I don't remember which, where M.R. DeHaan, several years ago before he died, he said, "Our actions can speak so loud that people can't hear what we're saying." And we all know people who claim to be Christian, but everything in their lives say otherwise. Their ungodly behavior reveals that they're simply living a lie. And there's no evidence of God's power in their lives. Now, where this church at Sardis is concerned, there may have been a reformation in this church, but there was no regeneration for the most part. They may have talked the talk, but they didn't walk the walk. And without regeneration, you'll have a church full of lost sinners rather than saved sinners. And that's why I call this church the Church of the Living Dead. And it was so dead that only the power of God could give them new life. So Christ calls on them to wake up. Wake up. Because what little they had remaining was on the verge of dying as well. So Christ calls on them to be watchful and to strengthen what they had left before it dies as well. Now apparently, this church has started projects they failed to complete. So Christ is telling them, get with the program. Get with the program. Complete what you have started. And you see that at the end of verse 2. He's calling on them to repent and obey because their present course of action isn't in keeping with God's requirements. So what was it that Jesus wanted them to do? Well, it's simple. He wanted them to get back to the basics. To get back to the basics. He urged them to go back to what they first heard. To get back to the basics of the faith. So, what are the basics? Well, they would be such things as our justification is by the righteousness of Christ alone. That our pardon is through the blood of Christ alone. That our atonement is by the sacrifice of Christ alone. Important biblical doctrines that were all but lost and buried in the sea of forgetfulness where this church was concerned. Therefore, Christ would have them remember these things. Remember how that when they first heard these precious truths, that it was with great attention, great reverence and humility, without prejudice, and with boundless affection, so as to embrace them and to love them, believe them, to feel the power of them, to taste the goodness of them, to remember how they had received them with humility and readiness and joy, when now these truths are not only disliked, but they are out and out rejected by most in this church. Very few people these days seem to attend to sound biblical doctrine. You know, it's almost in every area of our lives. It's easy to get out of sorts, to get off track, if you will. And when that happens, the best way to get back on track is to get back to the basics. That's true of our faith as well. And when we get out of sorts spiritually, we should return to the basics of our faith and hold to them firmly as Christ commands at the beginning of verse 3. To remember that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And you know, we are encouraged by both Paul and Peter to learn and to grow. But we must remember this. We never forget this. That as we grow and mature, never forget where we came from. The basics are the foundation upon which everything else we learn rests. I tell you, it's easy to have our feet planted firmly on the foundation of a magnificent building, to look around and see the beauty in the structure and forget that without the foundation upon which you are standing, none of the beauty of the structure would exist. Sardis was a beautiful and wealthy church. And in its wealth and in the comfort that all their wealth provided, they had gotten satisfied. Nothing can cause a church to die quicker than self-satisfaction, to be content with the status quo. Not only had they left the basics of the faith, but they were no longer growing in the faith, nor were they sharing their faith. They had lost their compassion for the lost. They had lost their passion for telling others about Christ and for sharing the gospel. So Jesus is telling them to repent. Repent. Turn back to Him. And if they don't, He says what? He says He'll come suddenly as an unexpected thief. What does He mean by that? Well, He means that He will come when they least expect Him, and that He will come to bring judgment. So, I don't have to do that. Get back to the basics. Get back to what you first learned. Now, there were some in this church that had not soiled their clothing with evil. These were true believers, overcomers, if you will, those whose fruit and acts of righteousness mark them out as authentic followers of Christ. And because they are authentic, they are promised a walk with Christ in verse 4. Promised to walk with Him clothed in garments of white. For they are worthy, is what the text says. So why will they be clothed in white? And why are they worthy? Why? White garments are mentioned on five other occasions in Revelations. The church at Laodicea needs them to hide their spiritual shame. Chapter 3, verse 18. The 24 elders wear white garments. You see that in chapter 4, verse 4. The martyrs waiting for God's judgment are given white robes to wear. Chapter 6, verse 11. The armies appearing with the Messiah also wear white and clean linen. Chapter 19, verse 14. And the great multitude of the saved in Revelation 7 wears robes made white in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 14. Now, the color paradox here makes quite a point. It implies that the color white, stands for God's people made spiritually pure and justified by the blood of Jesus. The robes of white represent the imputed righteousness of Christ himself. This means that the few, the remnant in Sardis, who were to be given white robes had been made right and just before God. And here's what we must never forget. We must never lose sight of the fact that the robes are given to the believers in Sardis as a gift, reflecting the fact that they are never made right with God by their own good work. We are made spiritually right with God. How? By the finished work of Christ on the cross. And as Jonah says in Jonah 2:9, salvation is of what? Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. And he says to the overcomers, what does overcomer mean? It means to be victorious. So who are the victorious? Who are the overcomers? 1 Corinthians 15:57 gives us the answer to that question. Paul says there, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the answer then is those who are in Christ, they are the victorious overcomers. We are victorious because we are in Christ. We are in Christ. And then 1 John 5:4 nails it for us. For whatsoever or whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What? Our faith. Our faith. Not our works. Our faith. Our faith in what? What is faith? Taking God at his word. Believing what he says. It's a gift from God. God gave us our faith. Ephesians 4:8 says what? For by grace are you saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the overcomer is one who has faith in Christ and whose position is in Christ. Only those who are born of God really overcome the world because by faith, he is able to rise above the perishing things of this world and to see things in their true eternal perspective. Thus, the one who really overcomes the world is not the great scientists or the philosophers or the psychologists, but the simple believer who realizes that the things which are seen are only temporary and the things which are not seen are eternal. The sight of the glory of God in the face of Jesus dims the glory of this world. The sight of the glory of God in the face of Jesus dims the glory of this world. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Jesus also promises that the victorious, those clothed in white, will never have their names erased from the book of life. But Christ will announce before his Father and his angels all those who belong to him. One day, Jesus Christ, the King of glory, is going to present you and I to the Father. He's going to present us. Glorious day that will be. In the ancient world, white garments were also worn for festive occasions such as weddings. Let this sink in. We as Christians will wear our white wedding garments at the marriage supper of the Lamb, is what chapter 19, verses 7 through 9 tell us. We will be wearing our wedding garments, which represents the imputed righteousness of Christ. White robes were also worn by those celebrating victory in battle. All true Christians are victorious through Christ over sin, death, and Satan. He is our victory. But primarily, these white garments represent purity and holiness. So listen to this promise. Christ promises to clothe us in the brilliance, listen, of his own eternal purity. Christ further promises that every true Christian, that he will not have his name erased from the book of life. He will not have his name erased from the book of life. And incredibly, although the text says just the opposite, some people assume that this verse teaches that a Christian's name can be erased from the book of life. I found John MacArthur's comments on this verse very interesting. He says they foolishly turn a promise into a threat. Exodus 32:33, it is argued by some, supports the idea that God may remove someone's name from the book of life. In that passage, the Lord tells Moses that whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now, there is no contradiction here. However, no contradiction between that passage and Christ's promise in this verse, Revelation 3:5. No contradiction at all. The book referred to in Exodus 32:33 is not the book of life described here in Philippians 4:3 and later on in Revelations 13:17-20. And 21. Instead, it refers to the book of the living, the record of those who are alive. And you see that in Psalm 69:28. The threat then is not eternal damnation, but physical death. In John's day, rulers kept a register of the citizens of a city. And if someone died or committed a serious crime, their names were erased from that register. Christ, the King of Heaven, has promised never to erase a true Christian's name from the rolls of those whose names were written in it when? Before the foundations of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Chapter 13, verse 8. That's not something that a true believer ever has to concern himself with. That his name will be blotted out of the book of life of the Lamb of God. That's a promise the King has given us. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justified. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us? Who will separate us from the love of God? Will tribulation or distress or persecutions or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all of these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you think our King actually keeps his promises? I do. And I believe that because Jesus said so, when I leave this life, when I am gone from here, I will be absent from this body and present with the Lord. I will be in his presence. And he will never leave me nor forsake me. He has written my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he will keep me. Amen? All right.